Us.
So Lord, we just want to pray for Tom now. Thank you for all that you've laid upon his heart with this subject. I know he will have done a lot of research, and we just pray, Lord, that you would work through that. You would speak to us this morning as we consider wisdom and we think about the words and the ways and the things that we listen to and who we're being guided by. So just ask your blessing upon Tom now as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yes, we're good to go. Morning, everyone. Oh, thanks. It's such a treat to be here. I've missed being here over the last few weeks. So it's a real privilege to gather around the Word together. So, 23rd of August, 1991, an event took place that would radically change the world. That was the release of the World Wide Web, the public release of a global network of rapid electronic access to content and information, people and products. Now, that was 31 years ago, a fraction of human history and of the Queen's lifetime, and within pretty much all of our lifetimes. But the scope for access to knowledge and content suddenly exploded. And when it began, I don't know if you remember, we had dial-up, where you had to tell your computer it's time to go online. You had... and you couldn't use the phone line at the same time. So in that sense, internet had its own kind of slot in the day. I remember my sister waking up early before anyone was up just so she could play a particular game online, because that was the only time she could do it. The phone needed to be in use the rest of the day. And so it was one aspect of our lives, sitting alongside the rest. You had to commit if you were going to use it. And haven't things rapidly changed since then? Access has changed. So back in the year 2000, 27% of the population had access to the internet. And in 2020, it was 95%. And no doubt, it's just increasing. And one day, well, perhaps not 100%, but close enough. And it's not only in our homes where we had to sort of tap into the phone line. Now 70% of internet users use it equally in and outside the home. We can be online anywhere we want. Smartphones, watches, portable devices, they've plugged us in for so much more of the day. And so therefore, the amount of time we're online has changed. So just in the last 10 years, the average number of hours online has gone from 12.5 hours a week per person to 25 hours a week online. More than a day. A new Sabbath, perhaps. And that's meant access to content, as more people get online, that just grows and grows and grows exponentially. And so when we all dive into the internet, we are swimming in an ocean of information that just stretches beyond the horizon. Can never be exhausted. Whatever you want to find out, you can find it there. Gone are the days of leafing slowly through a textbook, because Google will get you there in less than half a second, at least on our bandwidth. And that's also changed the depth of the content, hasn't it? If you want someone's attention on the internet with so much content out there, you need to be snappy and sharp and eye-catching. You don't say, come read this 500-page book to find out more. Instead, you write a tweet, a headline, a catchy or provocative one-liner. And that's changed the way we communicate, hasn't it? So why write a deliberate letter when you can type an email? And now, why type an email when you can click on an automatic pre-filled reply? Or as on my Google account, you just start typing and then it continues typing it for you. Why type a text message when you can just do a react button on WhatsApp? Things are just getting faster and faster and faster. Any Bill Bailey fans here today? Three, thank you. Okay, I think this will still be worth it. Bill Bailey, brilliant comedian and musician. has this wonderful illustration about the way in which this access to content, technology, and speed has changed us and is changing us. And he talks about how he was having a conversation with someone, said a joke, and that their response, instead of laughing, was to say, "Lol." So he then said to this whole stadium full of people, and we're going to repeat this now, after three, I want everyone to say "lol" just once, okay? One, two, three. The future of comedy. Thank you. So we live in a digital age of vast and rapid information. There is so much content out there, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But I'm going to quote an American pastor, John Tyson, who puts it like this: so much content, so little wisdom. And I think he's getting at something quite key. And that's the question of what we do with this content, how we use it, something that's not talked about. And that's our question here today. The 21st century, in the midst of this sea of information, how are we using the knowledge that we're given? I think that's a good image of wisdom. It's that the idea of a ship steered by a rudder. And wisdom is that rudder. Because without it, it'll just be a ship forced in any direction by the wind and waves, veering off this way and that way. Wisdom is that rudder that guides it, steers it through, and with that information. So brothers and sisters, today we are called not just to content, not just to knowledge, but to wisdom, to be steered by that rudder, to go in the right direction, to not be drawn off course, to live intentionally, deliberately. And that means we're called to God's wisdom, that eternal wisdom that teaches peace instead of chaos, deep clarity instead of confusion. That wisdom that sails in a straight line, not overwhelmed by those seas of content. Now, we don't have time to read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, but if you're not convinced, go there, spend some time, and the offer is clear as day. As we read in Proverbs 3, that small section from these 9 chapters, it said, "Wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you can desire can compare with her." Nothing you can desire. And at the beginning of Proverbs, we have this amazing cry of wisdom, God's wisdom, calling us today and tomorrow and every single day, crying aloud. I'll read it to you here. Proverbs 1, verse 20. "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, my call, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." That's wisdom, ready and raring for us. So today we are going to dive in and seek that true rudder that steers our lives. And we're going to do that by looking at 3 things: the do, the who, and the how of wisdom. The do, the who, and the how. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, that's where we had one of the readings. Chapter 7, verse 24. I'll just give you a minute to look that up. So Matthew 7, verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man or woman who built his or her house on the rock." So what marks out this wise man? In what way is he wise? And the first thing we notice is that he hears. He follows what is spoken to him. Takes it as read. These words are the words he's listening to. These words in particular. I think it's important to stop and note here that when this man builds on this rock, he doesn't do it by accident or by chance. He doesn't construct this building and then look back and say, "Oh, it's on a rock, brilliant." I think he knows very well that he's building on a rock because he's building on these words. He recognizes that they come from the mouth of one that he can build upon. And so he knows them. He does have knowledge. It's not simply intuition or instinct, not even conscience. It's not random, but it's attentive and deliberate. But if we stop there, we miss the real key, I think, that Jesus is stressing to us here. Because just hearing and knowing is not enough. As James puts it in, I think it's the third chapter of James, even the demons believe. Even they know. They've got the content. So what's the second thing? It's that he acts. He does what Jesus says. Or as we had it in the reading today, he puts into practice. The idea is getting on with it, doing it. So the difference is not what they hear. They have both heard the same words. Jesus has said the same thing to these two figures. But the wise one acts and does it, and the foolish one fails to act on what Jesus says. To use an illustration, and I'm going to borrow this from an American author and pastor, Francis Chan, slightly adapted. Imagine if I said to Tilly, my daughter, tidy up your toys. And she came back to me after 10 minutes and said, Daddy, I've memorized what you said. You said, tidy your toys. She wouldn't have done what I said. Or perhaps she'd come back to me another hour later and says, Daddy, I've memorized it in Greek. I can say it in Greek. Tidy up your toys. Or she says, Daddy, I got together with my friends at nursery and we all had a discussion. We sat around and talked about what it might mean to tidy up my toys. We even spent an hour trying to work it out. And I'm not denigrating those. We need all of those things. That's the first part. We need that knowledge. But the wise man's understanding is proved by his action. And that's why you cannot separate them. In Jesus' mind, you cannot separate the knowledge from the doing. The Bible just doesn't have a category for this. The idea of theory without practice. They're together. They're one and the same thing. It's truth. Truth that shapes you, shapes your mind, your heart, forms you. Truth that does stuff. There are those familiar words from James 1 about the man who looks into the mirror and forgets. Let me just look those up. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so I'm going to read a quick, I couldn't resist reading a bit of Bonhoeffer to you from his book Discipleship, and he's commenting on these words of Jesus. Jesus does not permit his listeners to simply walk away, making whatever they like of his discourse, extracting what seems to them to be useful in their lives, testing how this teaching compares to reality. Jesus does not deliver up his word to his listeners so that it is misused in their rummaging hands. From the human point of view, there are countless ways, countless possibilities of understanding and interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knows only one possibility. Simply go and obey. That is the only way Jesus' word is really heard. Powerful words that I think really get to the heart of this. And I think it's important to say that Jesus isn't being novel either. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the heartbeat of God's commandments is being laid before the people. The way in which they treasure his word is being explored. And the Lord says, keep them, keep his words, keep my words, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom. That will be your wisdom. So what is wisdom? Well, first, it's knowledge in action. It's knowledge in action. That's the do. Okay. The who, verse 25 in chapter 7 of Matthew. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. At the heart of our Bibles stands, and at the heart of human history, stands the astonishing claim that wisdom isn't just a what, but it's a who. That wisdom is a person. Jesus Christ, walking, talking, living, breathing, bleeding, dying, rising, a person walking on this earth. As we heard from that reading in 1 Corinthians, Jesus became to us wisdom from God. And Paul says it elsewhere in that first chapter, Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is wisdom. And it's so key that we grasp this, that wisdom isn't a kind of general thing that we fit Jesus into. He defines it. Our definition of wisdom has to come from him. And in that sense, there's no true wisdom without Jesus. No wisdom that doesn't go through him, because he is wisdom. And so it's his life, his words, everything that defines him where we must look. And for a great example of why missing this is so serious, read those first two chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, sorry. That's a clear example of the Corinthian church, of these Christians trying to have wisdom on its own, trying to have wisdom without Jesus, having Jesus as the kind of background to what they're doing, but not permeating everything that they are. And Paul says they're losing all their wisdom in the process. He's so deeply concerned and distressed by their lack of wisdom. But his answer is to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. No other foundation on which to build. No other fountain to drink from. That is a challenge, but a precious one, that if we want wisdom, we have to keep going back to the source, to wisdom itself, to Jesus. Begin again at the beginning, as one famous theologian put it. So back in Matthew 5, that is the rock on which we build, the one true foundation upon which we can stand and live and do well. Or to return to that early image, the true rudder that steers us. But I'm going to press even harder here, because that isn't all. If we stop there, and it's fine if we do, but I'm going to keep going, we miss something key. If we want to grasp the truth about wisdom, we need to remember that Paul says God gives us a rock that is foolishness. Foolishness to the world. Foolishness to us, to our fallen hearts and minds broken by sin. God's wisdom isn't just different, unusual, novel. It's counter to ours. It runs at odds with us. You might say it's at cross purposes to ours. Because this rock is the crucified one. Christ crucified, the high and mighty Lord of all the universe, who holds all things in his hands, with his hands nailed to a tree, left his throne and lifted up in that place of forsakenness and abandonment. The King of mercy, crowned with sorrow and thorns. The one whose victory over darkness took place in the moment where he seemed defeated by it. The living God dying in our place. That's the heart of wisdom. That's where the floodgates open wide for us to drink and drink again. It's exactly what none of us could have foreseen. None of us could have anticipated. None of us could contrive or come up with. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. Or as Isaiah has it, who could believe what he has heard from us? This is wisdom, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to quote this wonderful song by a songwriter called John Ellis in a band called Tree 63, who writes a song specifically about God's foolishness. What wisdom hangs a man upon a tree? as the only way to end my misery? What kind of thinking made the way to heaven hard, a crooked journey down a straight and narrow path? What wisdom puts a prophet in the desert place? Nobody to hear a single word, he says. What wisdom brings reward from suffering, where if I want to win, I have to lose everything? God's wisdom is utterly unexpected, and so we need to look to where he has revealed himself, our King, our crucified King, Jesus. So what is wisdom? It is knowledge in action, but it's knowledge of this one, the crucified God, and what he calls us to do. So the how. How do we do this? How about today? Here we are, 2,000 years on. How do we live wisely in light of the cross? How can our minds, our hearts, possibly grasp that wisdom that comes from above, as James says? Those counterintuitive ways. Well, if Jesus' cross is the heart of wisdom, then we mustn't forget the life that led there. The wisdom that lived and walked, engaged in the muck and mess. Jesus didn't just stand back, but got his hands dirty, and he displayed the life of wisdom that his cross makes possible. He displayed the life of wisdom that his cross makes possible. Like we said, he not only reveals the heart of wisdom, but he makes it possible to follow behind him and to learn his heart, to learn his ways, to take them upon ourselves, to share in that way. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. By mind, he means that sort of operating center, that part of you that governs everything. He doesn't just mean your intellect, he means everything that drives you. The things that animated and drove Jesus. And we get to share in that. So how do we learn the heart of Jesus? Well, I think we look at what Jesus treasured, what his heart was soaked and saturated in. And I've wrestled this week with the many, many things that could be said here, but I felt prompted to speak of the one that I think is more pressing and urgent than any other at this time in the life of the church. It's the call articulated this summer by a wise woman who has more theological insight than she realizes, Sophie Judson, who articulated the need to come back and drink from the water of life, God's living word. That is what Jesus did. Again and again and again. When he was a child in Luke's gospel, growing in wisdom, listening to it and learning this living word, exploring it, adventuring in it, his whole life and death was just saturated with the Bible, with the scriptures. Have we ever thought about that? The fact that Jesus himself was devoted to the scriptures. Not simply as a matter of education, but it was his lifeblood, his story, the world within the Bible, that world of inexhaustible treasure. What did he do to grow in wisdom as a child? He fed on scripture. What did he do to stand wisely against Satan's temptations in the desert? He stood on scripture. What did he do when faced with death? And the cup of suffering, he drank from scripture. What did he do on the cross when his hands and his feet were pierced? He bled scripture. And what did he do when his friends failed to recognize him? Even after his resurrection on that road to Emmaus, he opened scripture. How do we expect to live wisely unless we do what wisdom itself did? And drink again and again. We must let the weight of that press in on us. The urgency, the significance. Jesus needed the scriptures. So brothers and sisters, if we want to live with the heart of Christ, we must go again and again to that fountain. And expect to be surprised. Expect to have our eyes opened, to never plumb the depths of it, to never ever say, oh, I've got that bit of the Bible sorted. Yeah, I really understand that bit. Because if it's endlessly deep, we will never plumb it out. Think of this coming year. Think of what faces us. The cost of living crisis. What might it mean to be shaped and reshaped by that word and not just assume worldly wisdom? Not just make decisions out of thinking about comfort, security, lifestyle, thinking that we should decrease our giving as a kind of automatic decision, but be shaped by that word that's counterintuitive, countercultural, unexpected. And if we're honest, I think many of us need a new relationship with our Bibles. We need to begin again at the beginning. Or many of us need it with the cross to begin again at the beginning. Because if we move on from these things, we move on from Jesus. I want to be straight and give a kind of personal testimony, I suppose, in case there's any misunderstanding. Because I was not born loving the Bible. I was not always into it. When I was a teenager, I loved doing stuff for the Lord. I was so busy. I was organizing youth events in the region where we lived, leading worship tons, the lot. And I remember one of my youth leaders coming to me with a passage, I believe it was from Ephesians, and saying, look at this, this is amazing, look at this treasure, look at what Paul's saying. And my reaction was like, yeah, that's great, if that works for you. I'm just kind of busy organizing all this stuff and working for Jesus. I was into books that questioned the Bible more than listened to it. But one day I kind of woke up to the fact at university that there were people who were alive because of their Bibles, who were alive because they were full of love for it and full of love for the world. And that meant they knew wisdom. They knew where to go for it, what to do with this knowledge. They met Jesus by his Spirit in the scriptures. And so I began slowly but surely to read. And I started small. I was confused. I didn't know my way around the Bible at all. No doubt I misread tons of it. But I knew that I wanted the treasures of wisdom there. And if I wanted it, I needed to let it get to work on me. And the more I went to it, the more it got to work on me. And the more I realized, oh, God really delights to speak to me in this. He delights. He's spring-coiled ready. He's kind of just spring-coiled ready to give to us, ready to pour out this wisdom. And so the more I did so, the more I depended on it. And now I cannot imagine trying to live without this word. I cannot imagine it. So to get really practical, and I'm finishing here, I'm going to suggest five things. One, be a person who reads your Bible every day. Just be that person. And it doesn't matter how little, doesn't matter if it's, don't even quite make it to a whole verse. Just read some every day. Secondly, get into habits. Habits develop over time. They don't just kind of arise overnight. You don't wake up one day and think, oh great, I'll read three chapters of scripture a day. Habits develop over time, as we all know. And I think it probably takes about 2 to 3 weeks to get into a regular pattern of something, so that it becomes normal and just becomes part of who you are. So think, where are we now? 11th September? Yeah. So you've got the rest of September, I reckon. If you started today, by the end of September, I think you would have a habit that's just part of who you are. Thirdly, read with others. Home groups. Please join a home group. Please. Commentaries, study guides. Invest in things that drive you deeper into its treasures. And be careful that they don't actually draw you away from it, but they push you deeper into it. That is my biggest temptation, to read about the Bible rather than reading the Bible. Fourth, don't wait until you feel like doing it. Jesus says, go and do. As Bonhoeffer was articulating so neatly, there's no other way. Jesus says, go and do. Don't wait for a warm, fuzzy feeling. You'll be waiting a long time. Just go and do it. And fifth, I want to talk to you about the Bible. If you struggle with the Bible, if it's confusing, if you're confused by Leviticus, for example, if you want to get ideas of where to start, what to read, if you feel like you're failing, if you feel like, how on earth am I going to start again and begin again at the beginning? I want to talk to you. I want to pray with you. So please come and talk to me. Email me. This book is the greatest treasure this world affords. It's a gift of unending worth given to you. Dive in and read. So wisdom happens when we learn the heart of the crucified King who conquered sin and death. And we learn that heart when we're saturated in his Bible, the true words that speak of him, of his Father, and of his Spirit, the words that steer the ship, that teach knowledge and action. I'm just going to close by kind of praying Psalm 1 over us. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of sinners, nor stands in the way of scoffers, nor sits in the seat of the wicked, but his delight, his or her delight, is in the law of the Lord, in his words. And on it, he or she meditates both day and night, like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Lord God Almighty, we bless your holy name and we say thank you that you are gracious and kind and gentle in your heart and you invite us to the greatest adventure of walking with you, adventuring with you. And we thank you that you've given us this precious word where we get to meet you, to learn your heart and learn your ways. And we commit ourselves afresh to you by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name alone. Amen.